Well, I hope this evening, Lord willing, to begin a series on the life of Samson. Many of us are familiar with this story of Samson, for there isn't a children's Bible that would be complete without the story of this heroic, strong man. We're going to start our reading this evening in Judges 13, but before we do that, we want to make sure that we recognize that this is not an isolated story, but it comes to us in the middle of a book, the book of Judges. And so, since we will be jumping, as it were, into the middle of this book, I'd like to give us a little bit of context. The first thing that we need to recognize is where Judges is set in a time frame. It comes to us right after the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the account of the Israelites conquering the land of promise and receiving their inherited land and finding their rest there. And so Judges is sort of giving us a picture, as it were, of how things are going in the land. And as we're introduced to this book, we'll find out that things are not going very well. In the beginning of the book, we are introduced to a pattern which will become familiar to us as we get to chapter 13. The people forsake the Lord their God, doing evil in his eyes. They get drawn in and they become conformed to a pagan culture around them. And in response, the Lord delivers them over to their enemies. They cry out for relief. The Lord raises up a deliverer or a judge, and they are given peace. And we also need to recognize that this pattern that we see throughout Judges is not completely linear. It's progressively getting worse as we read through Judges. It's more like a downward spiral. And so as we read this evening, I would encourage you to keep those things in mind. And so turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. That's on page 251 of your pew Bibles, Judges chapter 13. We'll be reading the whole chapter this evening. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall fall upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean at all. or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up into the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, as I've already mentioned, this passage begins with what will have become a familiar phrase in Judges. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The people, once again, have forgotten their God, and they've fallen back into the idolatry in which they had walked before. And as we examine and look at this birth narrative closely this evening, there are some hints that we should have recognized along the way that things are not quite as they should be. Perhaps it's something like looking at yourself in the mirror, and everything looks as you would expect until you look closely at your shirt and you recognize that you can't read the writing. The letters are inverted and upside down. But it's even worse than that. It's perhaps more like looking at yourself in the carnival mirror. You know, those mirrors that make you look taller or shorter than you are. Perhaps for a very brief moment you would be tricked to think everything was fine, but you wouldn't be fooled for long. And this is something like what we see in our passage this evening. In each of the previous patterns within Judges, there was included a cry from the people of Israel to the Lord for relief from their enemies. Yet notice that this part of the pattern is absent from our narrative this evening. In each of the, it's as if the people of Israel have completely lost hope. They become so subjugated to their enemies and so far from God that they fail to even cry out for help. And additionally, as we're introduced to this couple, we very quickly recognize that things are not quite as they should be. And we might be tempted at first glance to think that Manoah is going to be the star of this narrative. After all, the text introduces him fairly thoroughly, doesn't it? But it's his wife who outshines her husband. There's almost a humorous irony built into this whole story of Samson. In fact, the way that we're even introduced to Manoah is somewhat odd. The order in which things are announced in the Bible is usually significant. And the fact that our passage first mentions him as a certain man from the region of Zorah, then a Danite, and then finally we're given his name, shows us the relative importance of each. His location is more important than his tribal affiliations, and his name is even less important than these. And one of the important things we want to note here is that this area of Zorah is a region in which the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah were to share. The Philistines are located directly west, and the tribe of Judah east and south. And we'll see the significance of that in future chapters. And now in our narrative, instead of the angel appearing to this man Manoah, of whom we're introduced, he appears to his barren wife. And notice that nowhere in our passage are we told her name. And this continues to build the irony in our passage, for it's the nameless wife who begins to take center stage instead of her husband. And the angel of the Lord appears to her and begins by telling her the obvious circumstances of her situation. Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. The fact that her barrenness is mentioned twice in such a short span is important for us to note. The angel is not sharing new information for her. She's well aware of her situation. And some of you here may know or have known that particular pain associated with barrenness, that loneliness and that grief that can come along with it, the pain that is associated with every mention, every thought. And in the context of ancient Israel, this pain was even more acute because being blessed of the Lord was often associated with fertility. Her barrenness in that culture was a mark of shame. And without children, theirs was a hopeless situation. But the Lord, angel of the Lord here, by stating these obvious facts, is not done. He continues and shares with her perhaps the most exciting word she's ever heard. But you will conceive. Could she have heard him right? Her, the barren one, conceive? And yet that's only part one of the good news. You're going to bear a son. And a son was critical in those days because it was through the son that the family name and the inheritance was typically carried along. It's when parents were old, they didn't have social security in those days. They needed their children to help care for them when they were unable to do so themselves. And so this angel of the Lord is giving her perhaps the best news she could possibly ever imagine. Yet this good news does not come without its warnings and its boundaries. Notice that she must not drink any wine or strong drink, eat anything unclean, because the boy who is to be born will be a Nazirite. Now, the Nazirite is a fairly uncommon word in the Bible, but it is explained to us in a previous book of Numbers, chapter 6. Nazirites were to be men who had made a special vow to the Lord to be temporarily set apart and consecrated to him. And part of this vow included drinking no wine or strong drink. In fact, they could eat nothing at all that came from the vine. They couldn't eat grapes, raisins, even the seeds or the skin from grapes. In addition, a Nazirite was not to allow a razor to touch his head until his vow was completed. And finally, he could not go near a dead body to make himself unclean. Not even for his mother, his brother, or mother or father, or brother or sister. And so in our passage, the angel is telling her that this boy is to be set apart in this way for his whole life. That's somewhat odd. And not only that, this son who's going to be born also has a mission and a calling. In the past, past situations in Judges, when the Lord delivers them from their enemies, God had called up existing men to deliver them. Yet this time we're seeing God do something different. He's going to grow one from scratch. And this boy is going to be different. He's going to be set apart his whole life for the Lord and his work of salvation. And it's at this point that we begin what is almost a comical exchange. The nameless woman immediately goes to her husband Manoah and tells him the good news. She begins by telling him that she was visited by a man of God whose appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. It was awesome. And there's a subtle hint here that tells us that perhaps things are worse than we originally thought. Chapter 13 specifically mentions the angel of the Lord 10 times. Yet she says he appeared like an angel of God. Now, boys and girls, when the Bible uses the capital L-O-R-D, it's telling us something important. It's signifying in the original Hebrew the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yet, the wife doesn't use the covenant name of the Lord, but the more generic name, just God. And it's as if they've forgotten the very name of God. Yet, Manoah does pray to the Lord. But notice, not in thanks or for help to raise his son, but that the same man who appeared to his wife would appear to him as well. He wants to hear the information firsthand. It's almost like he doesn't quite believe his wife, perhaps, or maybe he's feeling snubbed. But despite this apparent lack of faith, notice that God does graciously hear his prayer. Yet he doesn't answer it quite the way Manoah would like, does he? For the angel of the Lord appears again to that nameless wife while she's alone in the field. Yet this time she runs quickly to get her husband, and he arrives and begins this, what we can only call a comical interrogation, in what appears to be an effort to try to gain control over the situation. "Are you the man who appeared to this woman?" "I am," the angel responds. And then Manoah continues by asking, "Now when your words come true and a son is born to us, how are we to raise him and what's his mission in life?" Now remember that all of this information's already been given to his wife and shared with him. Yet he wants to hear it for himself. But let's notice the angel's response. "All that I told the woman, all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." It's as if he's telling Manoah, "I told you, I told her already. Weren't you listening?" Yet Manoah keeps trying to turn things and manipulate things in his direction. He keeps trying to gain the upper hand, and the angel keeps things focused on this nameless wife. And yet we do see the graciousness of the angel in this, because he still does repeat to Manoah the details already mentioned twice in our passage. And while Manoah continues to try to control the situation, we see that he seeks to detain and share a meal with the angel. And yet he's once again rebuffed. "Offer it to the Lord," is the angel's response. And it's at this point that we're told that Manoah still has no idea that this is the angel of the Lord. And this is all despite the fact that his wife told him the man appeared like an angel of God. So now he's seeing him himself and interacting with him, and he's blind to the reality and identity of this angel. Manoah's wife seems to get what's going on here, but Manoah's totally clueless. And so Manoah continues in his foolish questioning by asking for the angel's name. And it's here that we're let in on an important detail. A detail that, if nothing had, should have clued in Manoah on the identity of this angel. He tells Manoah his name is Wonderful. And we might translate it something like, "It's too wonderful for Manoah to comprehend." This detail clues us also into the identity of this angel of the Lord. For we see in the next verse that Manoah offers the sacrifice to the Lord, the one who works wonders. And when we connect his name being too wonderful and the Lord who works wonders, we're given that final clue that this angel is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. God has come down in the form of this angel to this unlikely couple to give them the good news of deliverance. And yet Manoah doesn't recognize who's standing before him. It's only as the angel goes up in the flames of the sacrifice that the dense Manoah finally understands who it was that he had been trying to gain control over that whole time. And Manoah has this extreme response of fear and awe, which in itself is good, but even in his response, he comes to the wrong conclusion, doesn't he? He knows from Exodus that anyone who sees God will die. Yet once again, it's his wife who has to explain to him that if God wanted them dead, he certainly would never have appeared to them, received their offering, or announced to them that they were to have a son. And then what we see from all of this is that in Manoah's density and his desire to be on center stage, it's actually his nameless wife who once again shines. In fact, as we see in the second to last verse, we notice with even more irony that it's the nameless woman who names the son. This is all wrong. The father in those days was the one who named the children. And notice finally the significance of what she names him. The woman, who we come to admire for her perception over her husband, she doesn't give him a beautiful name, a beautiful Hebrew name like Samuel, which is God heard, but Samson. In Hebrew, this name is pronounced Shimshon, and it literally means little son, S-U-N. Or as one commentator paraphrased it, sunny boy. Instead of Samson receiving a good Hebrew name that documented the grace and the power of the Lord, his mother chooses what appears to be a pagan-influenced name associated with the son. And this further demonstrates to us just how bad things have become in Israel and how distorted and backwards this birth narrative really is. And so we need to ask ourselves this evening, what does this all mean? What are the implications for us? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that at one of Israel's darkest moments, when everything seems utterly lost, God is acting. God is doing something. Even when the people are lost in their sins and so conformed to the culture around them, so oppressed by their enemies that they fail to even cry out to the Lord, God is on the move. There's a psychological condition that seems to apply to the Israelites here, and that condition's called Stockholm Syndrome. And it's a condition in which hostages or abuse victims bond with their captors or abusers. The victim no longer wants rescuing from their abusive situation. And it's in the context of this bleak and hopeless picture that God is working out his salvation. And what's even more incredible about God's acting at this time is that Samson's not an isolated action of God. God's doing other things at the same time in the midst of this dark and bleak picture. For while Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, he isn't the last judge of Israel. That would fall to Samuel. And if we examine the timeline closely between Samson and Samuel, we'll discover that they actually lived around the same time. There was another boy born, perhaps even in around the same year, to another barren woman, Hannah. And this boy too would be a Nazirite to his whole life and help bring about God's salvation. God is on the move. He is always acting. He is always on his throne ruling. When things appear hopeless, totally lost, irreparable, we shouldn't be surprised when we see God's hand working. So many today in our culture seem to have lost hope. We see things from our perspective spinning totally out of control. Things appear worse than they ever have. People are more than ever calling what is evil good and good evil. And we too, as God's people, can be tempted to despair, can't we? To lose hope. To think that things are too far gone. Yet God is acting and God is reigning. The current wickedness we see all around us is not out of God's control. He is not despairing. He's reigning. We shouldn't lose hope. When everything appeared hopeless, when God's people had so wandered away from him that they didn't even recognize his very son, whom they crucified, God was acting. God was doing something. He's bringing about the salvation of his people. It's Jesus, and he won the victory. in that deepest darkness and despair, when everything seemed lost, the Messiah was dead and buried. He burst forth from the grave and rose victorious, bursting through the darkness brighter than the sun. And he's seated on high, reigning and ruling over all right now. And this victory of Christ is the most shocking development we could have also possibly imagine. And this is the second thing that we want to see from our passage, and that's the shocking nature of grace. It's the strangeness of the story that we've explored together this evening that displays in living color the shocking nature of God's grace. As we see this backward and upside down narrative, birth narrative, we begin to see that this is often how God works in shocking ways. This is an unlikely couple from one of the smallest tribes of Israel, the Danites. They already lost the majority of their inherited land back in chapter 1 of Judges and were basically relegated to the hill country. The barren couple, who could have no children, are the unlikely ones chosen by God to bear a son who will begin to save Israel from their enemies. And in comical irony, the nameless wife becomes the star, as it were, of the story in contrast to her husband, Manoah. And while he continues to seek the foreground, he's relegated to the background. And we're reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And Samson's an ironic illustration of this very point. This is the nature of God's grace. It's shocking. And it often makes little sense to our human ears. Many of us probably grew up in the church and hearing the gospel news. And it can be easy for us to lose that sense of shock that the gospel produces. To those living at the time of Jesus, the idea that God would become flesh and be born as a baby would have been absolutely ridiculous, to say the least. In the context of that time, the Jews were a small backwater people in the middle of nowhere within the Roman Empire. Yet it's here that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born and where he completed his ministry. And it's throughout Christ's whole life that he continues to shock us. He isn't there to start a political revolution and overthrow the Romans, as so many had thought, but to die on a cross. We also need to recognize the shocking nature of the cross. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. In fact, Cicero, a Roman statesman of that time, in one of his speeches says that the very word cross should be so far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The cross was a disgusting form of execution reserved for the worst, the subhuman class of people within the Roman Empire. And the Jews, on the other hand, they associated the cross with hanging on a tree, and therefore the curse spoken about in Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so the cross is a stumbling block not only for the Romans, but also the Jews. It's a shocking and unbelievable display of how far God would go to save his people. This means that for us, not only can we have hope in the midst of the dark day, but we can have hope for the lost. No one's too far for God to save. In fact, it's often those whom we think are most lost whom God chooses to shine his gracious saving work on. Since we believe this shocking news of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when someone whom the world has written off comes to know the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised when that child who has seemed to wander so far from the Lord comes home. God works his grace in just such surprising circumstances. Some of you have family who have turned away from the church and are not walking with the Lord. They're never too far gone for God's grace to save them. God saves sinners, men and women just like the prodigal son. In fact, shouldn't we all see this shocking nature of God's grace for us? That he would save sinners like us? And finally, we need to see from our text that while God is raising up a savior in Samson, Samson's only going to begin to save Israel from their enemies. As we'll see, Samson's a sort of caricature of Israel. The man who was to be a Nazarite, consecrated, set apart for God, is a brash man who does what is right in his own eyes. Driven by his whims and his flesh, he doesn't take his call very seriously. He follows after the women of the land, and he's led into bondage by them. He's the savior Israel deserves, and as such, he will only begin to save them. And the whole book of Judges, in fact, continue to point us forward, ahead to the desperate need that the Israelites have for a king. They're a divided people, doing what's right in their own eyes, and they need a king who's going to save them from all their enemies. And as we look forward, God does give them a king, doesn't he? A king after their own heart, Saul. And is Saul the one who will finally deliver them from the enemies? He's not it either, is he? And so God graciously gives them a man after his own heart, David. And what's fascinating about David is if we examine our timeline again carefully, we'll see that not only Samson and Samuel were born around probably the same time, but it's also likely, or probable at least, that Obed was born sometime around then as well. Now, boys and girls, you might remember Obed because he is the son of Ruth and Boaz. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, David's grandfather. God is moving and acting at this dark time in Israel's history. Now, this man David, who is a man after God's own heart, he's the one who delivers the Israelites from the hand of their enemies and gives them rest. He's the savior that the book of Judges is looking ahead to. But as we get to David, we come to another shocking realization. He isn't it either. And neither is his son Solomon. The Bible points us to the reality that we need an even better savior. We need a savior who will bring complete salvation to his people, not just from their physical enemies, but from the enemy, our sin and the devil. This savior came and lived and died for us. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the salvation begun here in our passage by Samson. We don't look at Samson as our example. We don't look even to David. We look to Christ. He gives us complete salvation from our sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. The one who was born in the most strange of circumstances, to a virgin, he's the surprising savior in our darkest gloom. This savior who was set apart to save his people, he never falters from his mission. He never failed in his devotion. He's the perfect savior who we all need. And so even as we now live in these dark days, and we're tempted at times to doubt God's reign, may we continue to be amazed, even shocked, at the nature of God's grace to us in our ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for the hope which we have in Christ. Lord, that even in our darkest moments, when all seems lost, Lord, you are working in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of your gospel more and more into our hearts so that we can live more and more out of it. Lord, would we always be amazed at your good news, that you, Lord, would save sinners like us. Lord, help us to live out of this identity this week and going forward more and more, to worship you, in whatever and wherever you've called us. Be near to us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.